Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verse number 9, where we will continue with Jesus' Beatitudes in just a moment. Remember that he is delivering this sermon to a large crowd of people, the core of which seems to be his disciples and even tighter into him now his 12 apostles that he just selected a few minutes before this sermon began, after a night of prayer up on the hill. So he has come down with those disciples and took a position, had a seat on a level spot. It's overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's a little bit north of the North Shore, north of the Roman road that travels around the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus begins with these Beatitudes to adjust the thinking that people might have about their circumstances, their situations, because they might be mourning now. They might be broken in their spirit right now. They might actually be physically hungry right now, things like that. But Jesus tells them, you know what really makes you blessed by God? It's not your circumstances. It's your attitude and relationship. You need to be in connection with God. You need to think about things God's way. And that will secure you an eternal relationship with him. And then you will be blessed in eternity itself. So start now with a right relationship and celebrate at the fruition of that relationship in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of this time period, they are pretty certain that they've got everything figured out and that they don't need to repent. They don't need to adjust their thinking. They don't need to change their mindset. That's what repentance is all about, because they're good to go. They already have a good relationship with God. And Jesus is going to make it plain to the people and to the Pharisees that that is not the case. I told you that I will repeat over and over again what I consider to be the thematic part of this Sermon on the Mount. And that's where Jesus says to the people, unless your righteousness, and he's talking about core righteousness, your attitude, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now keep in mind, he and John have been preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent, get ready with your mind renewed in relationship with God for the coming of God's kingdom. Well, the Pharisees don't feel they need to do that. And Jesus says, guess what, people? They're not going to make it. If you want to make it, you definitely need to repent and have a different attitude than what they have. Okay, now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, we pick up that theme of the blessings, the Beatitudes, with something that I get frustrated with that has been, it's been grabbed by the United Nations and turned into their theme verse, and make it as if the United Nations is going to be able to bring this to reality. Let's read the verse. Verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, the peacemaking that we're talking about here is not necessarily trying to bring an end to conflict between nations. It has everything to do with bringing an end to conflict between us and God, you know, by repenting and getting our mind on his track, And by doing that, that will change the way we act toward other people. And that will bring us into better relationship with them, especially if they are also repenting and making their mind come into alignment with God's mind. So peacemaking happens on God's terms. When we do things God's way, that's how true peace can come into existence. And that's what makes us God's children, His sons. So no matter what the United Nations does, they might actually be able to keep some wars from breaking out or end some wars here and there through the negotiations of those that represent this this group. But those pieces will never be lasting pieces because they're not built on right relationship with God. They are just simply built on negotiations of humans who are still looking out for number one, more often than not. So blessed are those who are true peacemakers that make peace with God through Jesus Christ for themselves and for everyone else. They will be the children of God. Verse number 10 is where we will start bringing back in Luke's commentary, paraphrasing of this message of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember that Matthew, writing to Jewish people, including very conservative Jewish people, he kind of avoids using the name of God or the title of God. He just substitutes heaven. But it's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, one and the same. There is no distinction. So he says that those of you that are being persecuted because you're living the right lifestyle, because you are doing things God's way, good on you, because you will be part of this eternal kingdom that I'm telling you you should be getting ready for. And then he launches into this, verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now let me read to you from Luke's paraphrase. This is Luke 6:22. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." So this is the way that people will treat you if they don't like you living the righteous lifestyle. If they are living their own unrighteous lifestyle and you become like a mirror that reflects back to them the wrongness of their lifestyle, then they are going to talk down about you. They are going to talk down to you. They are going to say nasty things to you, perhaps even cuss you out, flip you off, write nasty things about you on social media. And they'll do all of this because you are trying to live your life according to the standard of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, good on you. Consider yourself blessed by God, because that's the right way to live. Don't look at your current circumstances of being treated that way. Think about your relationship with God. Verse number 12 of Matthew 5. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Luke says, "Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." In other words, this is nothing new. This is what has happened to those living the righteous life of God in ages past. When bad people that don't want to bring their lives into alignment with God's standard. When they see you living your life by that standard, they will count that as a critique of them. Even if you didn't even say a word to them about it, they will count it as a condemnation of their lifestyle. All of us who have been Christians for any period of time whatsoever, I think, have already discovered that. I have been cussed out and talked down about in print and in person many times just because I was living a different lifestyle than what the accuser was living. And that's all it took to set them off. I hadn't even said anything to some of them about their lifestyle. They just got mad because they thought I was a goody two-shoes. And that's just the reality. It's been going on for time immemorial, and it will continue. So just get used to it and live your life for Jesus Christ. That's what's supposed to happen. Now, at this point, Luke brings in some other things that Jesus must have said, which Matthew does not record. And that's some woes to those who are living a lifestyle that is opposite of what Jesus has been talking about. And we will see woes like this in other places of Jesus' preaching, targeting those that need to repent but won't. So here we go, verse 24 of Luke 6. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, you have to understand there's an assumption made here that these rich people are unrepentant, sinful rich people. And so when they've been told, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they've said no. And they've continued to engage in abusive behavior to line their own pockets. And so God's response to them is, fine, I guess you only want the here and now. Well, you got it. It's not going to be pleasant later, though, is it? Verse number 24 or 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. So again, you have to understand the underlying assumption here, that these are not just people that have plenty of food to eat by perfectly legitimate means, but these are people that are stuffing their face with food that they got by stepping on the heads, the backs of other people and making them hungry. The Pharisees actually engaged in behavior like this. It was more subtle than that. Jesus talks about how they would sometimes foreclose on a widow, took her home, took her property, and then they'd pray about it. They'd spiritualize their actions. And so, hey, you guys have got plenty to eat right now, and you're happy about it? I'm glad, because this is it. This is all you get. That happiness is going to evaporate later. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. We know that the passages that talk about eternal judgment often have this idea where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so these guys that are getting the woes said to them, they need to repent. Verse number 26, woe to you when all men, people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So false prophets sometimes became the darlings of society because they told the society what they wanted to hear. You're fine. Everything is good. You have nothing to repent of, nothing to worry about. And so they became very popular because they tailored their message to the culture. And unfortunately, we have some people that are still trying to do that today in Christendom itself, where they'll lick their fingers and put it in the air and see which way the wind is blowing before they decide what they're going to preach about. They take these community surveys and things to see what would make the people want to come to their church and give money. And then they talk about those specific things in a positive way in order to get the people to come out. And Jesus' response to that is, you know what? You better be happy with the situation you're in right now, because that's going to change later when you get evaluated by God himself. Now we turn our attention back to Matthew 5:13, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, we have turned this over the millennia into meaning the common workaday people. And I suppose that's fine, but that's not really the target that Jesus has in mind here. When he says salt of the earth, he's saying you guys are the ones that are supposed to impact the rest of the world. Now, he's speaking to Jewish people. The Jewish people were supposed to be the light of the world for God. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. They're supposed to be a salt of the earth that makes a difference. Now, what does salt do? Well, it does a lot of different things, and people preach on this all the time. Sometimes it preserves things, but the biggest thing is it makes things taste interesting. Salt is talked about as being kind of a tang or a sharp taste. It's a high contrast sort of thing. When you put it on food, it suddenly brings the flavor more into focus for us to enjoy. And so Jesus says, you guys that are listening to me, you're supposed to be the salt of the earth. You're supposed to be making a difference in the world. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, the salt of this time period in this region comes from deposits that's not just pure sodium chloride. It has a lot of other elements in it as well. And some of those elements actually make the structure of the salt itself. So it was possible that if you took this salt somewhere and stored it up out in the weather, perhaps, some of the sodium chloride could leach out before the other crystalline structures were affected. And what you had left was not really salty. It wasn't that sodium chloride taste. It was something else. It might even be exceptionally bitter because maybe the magnesium only was left, or potassium was the only thing left. And so when that happened, Jesus says, what good is it? It doesn't serve a purpose anymore. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. They understood that when the salt pile had lost its sodium chloride taste, its saltiness, well, it's too bitter now. It doesn't taste right. I guess we'll use it for weed control. So we'll throw it on the path and keep the weeds down. And so that's all it's good for. So Jesus' point here is, if you're not making an impact for God in the world, what's your purpose? Because we were made in the image and likeness of God. And when we were enrolled as the sons and daughters of God, we were to be a light to the world. We were supposed to help illumine it, to bring it out of darkness. But if we're not doing that, we're not really in relationship with God, are we? Verse number 14, you are the light of the world. I kept saying that because that is the language of the Old Testament for the Jewish people. They were supposed to be the light for the world. And now we as Christians in the New Covenant period, we're still supposed to be doing that. The world is in darkness. They are caught up in sin. And instead of adding to the darkness, we're supposed to be beaming the light of God out there. And where do we get the information about the light of God? We get it from God's Word. And so you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. A very offhand comment, a little bit of a duh moment here. In the ancient world in particular, they liked to build their cities, especially prominent cities, up on the top of hills so that they could be seen from a long ways away. So that you didn't have to wonder, where's the city at? All you had to do was look up, and there it was. And so Jesus says, that's the way it's supposed to be with you. You're supposed to be obvious in your Christianity. You're supposed to be obvious in your faith. You're supposed to be obvious in your living the righteous lifestyle. When people see you, they shouldn't have to wonder whether or not you are a righteous Christian. It should be obvious by the way you live your life. Remember, the whole idea of repentance is we are supposed to change the way we think. We no longer think about things from our selfish standpoint, our sinful standpoint. We now think about it from God's viewpoint. And so we treat people different, we act different. And so Jesus says, if that's the way you are, you're like a city that's set on a hill. You can't be hidden. It'll be obvious that what you are. Verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So they had oil lamps at this time, and it would be absolutely goofy for someone to come into the room, light the oil lamp, and then put a bucket over the top of it. That doesn't serve any purpose whatsoever. And so instead, what happens is you light the light and you put it up on a high point where it can throw light through the majority of the room. Because that's the purpose of a lamp. It's to light the room. Well, the purpose of a believer is to light the world up with God's light. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not glory to you, but glory to God, because we reflect Him. We represent Him. And so I want to encourage you as strongly as I can as application of this passage here. Live for God in this world. If you don't know how to do that, study His Word. And you need to go out there and treat people the way God would treat them. You need to talk to people the way that God would talk to them. You need to do business with people the way that God would do business with them. You need to be a family member like God would be the family member. You need to do the education thing as a teacher or as a student the way that God would do it. See, that's the point. So that in everything that we do, the attention is drawn to God, not to us. And most certainly, the most shameful thing that can happen is that for people in the world to look at the way we act and say, well, I didn't think that's the way that God would act. Which, unfortunately, folks, I've been hearing that way too much in recent years. Verse number 17. And this gets controversial for some people for some reason. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Law or prophets represents the majority of the Old Testament Bible. It was actually divided up into three parts: law, prophets, and then the wisdom literature, which was only four books because Job was one of the prophets. And so the Law and the Prophets represents here basically God's word. So Jesus says here, I'm not coming here to do away with God's word. Actually, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the people that have the controversy here are those that want to keep doing Old Testament law. They want to keep Sabbath days. They want to keep high holy days. They want to not wear wool with linen. They want to not eat seafood unless it has fins and scales. They basically want to keep the Old Testament law and insist everybody else has to keep it. And when you tell them, well, that's not what the New Testament says. It says that we have been freed from the law. They point to this verse often in response and say, no, we haven't. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law. Well, no, he didn't. He came to fulfill it because the law was pointing to him becoming the atoning sacrifice for sin. He came to deal with the problem of sin, which the law couldn't deal with. I had a New Testament professor that I think explained this the best that I've ever heard it. It may not have been original to him, but I always think about him when I hear it. And that is, when you look at a fruit tree in blossom, you see the petals on that tree. You can pick them and keep them around and think they're beautiful. But guess what? The apple, or whatever fruit it is going to show up and that blossom is going to disappear. Because the point of the blossom is to give way to the fruit. Now, does that destroy the petals? Does that destroy the blossom? No, it fulfills it. And so Jesus is going to fulfill everything in the Old Testament by dying and rising again.